This morning, I want to start with a story. It's a true story, and it happened on January 12th, 2007, at about 8 o'clock in the morning outside the metro station in Washington, D.C. A man wearing a long-sleeve t-shirt and jeans pulled out his violin and began to play 6 pieces of classical music to nobody in particular. During those 45 minutes that he played, probably 1,000 people walked by oblivious to the music. A few stopped, but most walked on by assuming that he was just another street musician out looking for a few coins. In fact, he did make about $32 that morning. But the musician wasn't your average violinist, and the instrument he was playing was not your average violin. He was the world-renowned Joshua Bell, who is recognized as one of the greatest musicians of our generation. Only 3 days earlier, he had played to a sold-out crowd in Boston Symphony Hall, where a middle-range ticket had cost him $100. Yet this morning, he had offered his music for free, and people had just walked on by. One man, a computer specialist for the Department of Housing and Urban Development in Washington, D.C., had intended to give him a few dollars, but had reached into his wallet and realized he spent all of his cash on lottery tickets. When the interviewer let him know that he had just stiffed a world-renowned musician, he said, "I didn't think anything of it. He was just a guy trying to make a few bucks." And then he asked, "Is he going to play here again anytime soon?" And the guy answered and said, "Yeah, but you're going to have to pay a lot to hear him play." You know, I have to admit, when I heard this story, I didn't know who Joshua Bell was. So I went online and I looked him up to see if he was really that big of a deal. And I have to say he is. If anyone in here is a classical music person, this guy plays all over the world to sold out crowds and festivals. And he plays on a priceless Stradivarius violin that was handmade in 1713. He bought it, I think it was about 10 years ago, for $4.5 million. I think this story illustrates a pretty universal truth. It shows us that understanding someone's identity really determines our response to them. When this guy was just a street musician, it was okay to walk past and toss a few coins at him. But when it's Joshua Bell, it's much more normal to pay $100 to hear him play for a little while. Today, we're going to talk about the importance of identity, namely understanding Jesus' identity. We're going to look at how important it is for us to see Jesus for who he is, because it determines how we relate to him. The correct view of Jesus' identity leads to the correct actions and agendas on our part. Our text today and the question that's central to it comes out of Matthew's gospel, which is fitting because Matthew's whole purpose for writing his gospel was to convince his fellow Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, the long-awaited King of Israel. And out of Matthew's gospel, we're going to see the pivotal nature of this question today. We're going to see how an incorrect understanding of who Jesus is leads to the wrong response, and we'll see that allowing Jesus to lead us to a full understanding of who he is also allows us to have actions and agendas that are in line with his. So let's look at Matthew 16, 13 to 17. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Today's question is a foundational one. Who do you say that I am? The words are simple, but our answer determines everything. It determines how we approach God. It determines how we approach life. It determines our eternal destiny. You see, if we understand the Bible correctly, Jesus claimed to be God in human flesh. He said things like, "The Father and I are one, and whoever has seen me has seen the Father." He didn't just claim to be God, though. He did things that only God can do to back up his claims. He did things like cast out demons and calm storms. He healed diseases and ultimately rose from the dead. If what Jesus claimed about himself was true, and his actions certainly back him up, then there's really only one appropriate response. It's for us to believe in him and to reorient our lives toward him out of respect and love and gratitude. If Jesus is who he says he is, he has authority over our lives. He has authority over everything about our lives. Our actions flow out of the claim he has on us. But we have to recognize who Jesus is to have the right response. Now, think about the girl in the video. He was a dude who lived back in the day. I mean, do you think that girl thinks that Jesus has any claim at all on her life? No, of course not. Those two things are intrinsically tied together. Our understanding of his identity and our actions as a response. I want to take a few minutes this morning to tell you what leads up to this encounter between Jesus and the disciples. I think it'll help you understand why this question is so important for these men at this moment in time. You see, ever since Jesus started his public ministry, we all know this, he'd been walking around teaching, doing miracles, and healing people. In Matthew 4, it says, "So his fame spread throughout all Syria. They brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan." Really, in his ministry, Jesus was doing what every Jew would expect someone to do who was claiming God's blessing and power in their lives. He was doing signs to confirm his claims. This was what Jews would expect. Think about Moses when he led the Israelites out of Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. Think about Elijah when he met King Ahab and called fire down from heaven. And here is Jesus doing miraculous things to demonstrate God's power and authority. And yet he was claiming something very different from Moses and Elijah. The crowds loved Jesus. I mean, imagine if all your friends were healed all of a sudden. The crowds loved him. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, were a lot more skeptical. In fact, their skepticism built to the point where they just outright hated this man because he kept going against them and challenging them and their authority. If you look at Matthew 12, it says, "But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him." They flat out hated him. And apparently they came up with a plan, because immediately after this, Matthew tells us that Jesus withdrew. That he withdrew for a while, but the crowds kept following him. And one day, someone brought to Jesus a man that was demon-possessed. He could neither speak nor see. And when Jesus healed him, naturally, the crowds were amazed. They went crazy. But the religious leaders used this opportunity to put their plan into action. You see, they couldn't deny the miracles that Jesus was doing. Everybody saw them. So instead, they denied the source of his power for these miracles. When this man was healed, the Pharisees' response was, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." In other words, they're saying, Jesus is filled with the power of Satan. That's how he's doing this. Now, you might imagine Jesus responded pretty harshly to this idea that his power came from Satan, but this was a turning point. This was a turning point. He also realized that God's plan was not going to move forward through the religious establishment of the day. The crowds were going to continue to come and go, but the religious leaders were never going to move forward with faith in him. Obviously, God's plan of salvation can't be stopped by a few people rejecting him, But Jesus used this and this turning point moment to turn his attention away from the public crowds and the public miracles and to focus on the disciples. These 12 men were going to be the people who took God's plan forward. They were going to be the one, after Jesus' work on the cross was completed, to move forward. But he needed to know one thing first. Who do you say that I am? That question, again, is the heart of everything. Ultimately, their actions were going to come out of their response to that question. It was absolutely crucial that the disciples answer that question, both for themselves and for Jesus. Jesus was about to turn his attention to training and maturing and preparing the future leaders of God's one and only plan for salvation. And he needed to know if they were all in. They didn't know it yet, but Jesus knew what lied ahead. He knew that it wasn't going to be easy, that there was going to be pain and sorrow, that everything they had hoped for wouldn't be realized for ages to come. He also knew that the only thing that would keep them on the plan that God had, the path that God had laid out for them, was their understanding that he was the Son of God, the Messiah who had come to save them. That answer not only determined their eternal destiny, but it determined the agenda for the rest of their lives. If they believed that Jesus was the eternal, all-powerful God of the universe in human flesh, then whatever he said, they would do. Whatever his priorities were would become their priorities. Whatever he asked of them, they would give it. Why? Because of who he is. You know, the disciples answered Jesus' question correctly that day, but it's interesting to see how their actions give away the fact that they still had a few holes in their understanding. Even they had an incomplete view of Jesus' identity. From the Pharisees to the disciples, pretty much everyone Jesus encountered held either an incomplete or an inaccurate view of his identity. And we can relate. How do I know? Because our actions and our agendas give us away. Even those of us who have grown up in church our entire lives and should have a pretty good handle on who Jesus is, we demonstrate by the way we live our lives that we still don't get it sometimes. Let me show you a few examples out of this passage and just see if you identify with any of them. The first group we see are the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. Now, they completely miss who Jesus is, and they prove it by their actions. They outright reject Jesus as the Messiah or anyone good and holy for that matter. They see him as a nuisance at best, a complete liar at worst, and in any case, a very real threat to their happiness. To them, Jesus is a nothing who's claiming everything. The interesting thing is that these leaders probably had the best opportunity to recognize Jesus for who he is. They knew their scriptures. They heard his teachings and watched his miracles firsthand. And yet, for some reason, they could not accept the evidence. Honestly, their response to him was probably the most reasonable and logical of any of the three groups. If Jesus truly was an ordinary man claiming to be God, they had every right to reject him and fight against him. They couldn't let him deceive people into thinking that their sins were forgiven if they weren't. So they argued with him. They tried to diminish his influence, and ultimately they tried to destroy him. There are people out there today who are a lot like the Pharisees. They feel like they've done their research. They feel like they understand what Jesus claimed to be. They just can't accept it. For them, rejecting Jesus and fighting against his followers and their influence is a completely reasonable response to something that they see as false and destructive. But what a devastating confusion about the person of Jesus Christ. To have all the information laid out and still not be able to accept it is just heartbreaking. And yet it happens all the time. The second group of people we see in this passage are the crowds that came and went throughout Jesus' ministry. Now, their actions give away their incomplete view of Christ by the simple fact that they came and went. They never committed to him. These people were intrigued by his teaching. They were amazed by his miracles. And yet they ultimately proved to be more about the show than about the person of Jesus Christ. Unlike the Pharisees, they did see his miracles as good. The disciples tell Jesus they think he's Elijah or John the Baptist or one of the other prophets. On one hand, those are all good spiritual men. But on the other hand, it shows a pretty confused understanding of who Jesus was claiming to be and what he was trying to do. The crowd seemed to have good feelings about Jesus, but when it came down to making a commitment, for the most part, they walked away impressed but not really changed. We see several examples in the scriptures of people who came to Jesus from the crowds. They wanted to be a part of his movement, of what was going on, and yet when they realized what the commitment would be, they walked away. Probably the most well-known is someone we call the rich young ruler. This man came to Jesus calling him a good teacher and asking him, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" And yet, when Jesus got past the pretense and down to the heart change, he walked away sadly. Again, there are lots of these people out there today, maybe even here today, people who think Jesus and church are good things, but they have no desire to put much more into it than just showing up. You see, if Jesus is just a good spiritual guy, then he really has no claim on your life. There isn't much more you need to do other than show up when you feel like you need some good influence in your life. If Jesus is just a good spiritual guy, then your involvement with him can just be at your convenience. What's lacking in this view is much more subtle than the outright rejection of the Pharisees, but it's equally devastating. People are lulled into this feeling like they have this deep connection with Jesus, and yet they've completely misunderstood him. They don't understand his purpose, his message, his goals. Confusing Jesus for a good spiritual guy or a prophet, or anything less than the Son of God, is a meaningless connection. And it's a connection that leads to no commitment whatsoever. The last group we see are the disciples themselves. And I'm guessing that on a Sunday morning in the middle of summer, most of the people sitting in this room identify with the disciples. I know I did. When I read Peter's story, I heard him profess Jesus, and I said, "Yeah, that's me. I believe that." And then I read more about Peter and more about the disciples, and I started to go, "Yeah, that's me." I get that. Peter's understanding was still incomplete, and we can tell by his actions and his agendas following it. The confusion for Peter and the disciples wasn't about Jesus being the Messiah. It was about what Jesus the Messiah was there to do. The agenda of the Messiah is a defining part of his identity, and they didn't get it. Jesus the Messiah was there, God in human flesh, to pay the penalty for all sin so that people throughout all time could have a relationship with God through grace. That is not the agenda that the disciples had when they said, "You were the Christ." To see this, you only have to look a few verses further. Starting in verse 21, it says, "From that time." Now again, what time are we talking about? From the time when they answered this question. Remember, that was a turning point for them. It was a turning point for Jesus' focus in his ministry. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and on the third day raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen to you.' But he turned to Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Wow. Peter makes one of the greatest statements in all of Scripture. "You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then he turns around and he demonstrates that he doesn't understand at all what the Messiah is here to do. Jesus is trying to tell him the plan, and Peter's like, "No, no, no, Lord, that's not how it's going to happen." Peter believes that Jesus is the Messiah, but he's still trying to fit the Messiah into his own plans and his own agenda. He is far less concerned about Jesus' agenda than he is his own. And Jesus lays it out pretty clearly when he says, you are not putting your mind on the things of God. But Peter's not the only. I know we like to give Peter a hard time. He is not the only one of the disciples to trust in Jesus but try to fit him into their own plan. We see James and John at one point sending their mother to talk to Jesus and ask for places of prominence in the coming kingdom. I bet the rest of the disciples really liked that one. We can see all the disciples together arguing about who's going to be greatest in the coming kingdom. Can you imagine how frustrating that had to be for Jesus? Here are these guys who trust him, and they just can't seem to get on board with what he's trying to do. Can you imagine how frustrating that still must be for him? He still has disciples today who are confused about his identity. Not about who he is, but about what he wants to accomplish and how he wants to accomplish it. There are a lot of us in this room who call ourselves disciples, followers of Jesus. There are a lot of us who can correctly explain Jesus' identity as the Messiah, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God in human flesh, Redeemer. We can explain those things. There are a lot of us who have put our trust in him for salvation and eternal life. But isn't it unfortunate that there are also a lot of us who can't seem to put our own agendas aside long enough to get on board with his? We have a problem. We have the same problem that Jesus encountered in the Bible. We hold inaccurate and incomplete views of who Jesus is. None of us want to admit it, but we give it away by our actions and our agenda. Some people say Jesus is fake, so they reject him. Some people say Jesus is just a good guy, so they stick around as long as it feels good. Some of us believe Jesus is the Messiah, but the kind of Messiah who's more concerned about my desires than his. Unfortunately, each one of these views has a problem. They're incomplete or inaccurate. So what's the solution? In its simplest form, the solution is to get the full picture. If we hold an inaccurate or an incomplete view of Jesus, we need to go out and get the correct one or the complete one. It sounds simple, but how do you do that? If people who walked around with Jesus and watched his miracles were having trouble getting it, how are we supposed to get that full picture? Thankfully, Jesus gave us an example, and he gave it to us right in this encounter with the disciples. In these very questions, Jesus is guiding the disciples to the proper understanding of who he is. The first question Jesus asks forces the disciples to actually stop and think about the information and understand the options. Jesus asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" In other words, what have you heard? What are the theories that are out there? If you think about it, these guys have been following Jesus for a while, but it's probably been a complete whirlwind. I mean, they're walking around, he's teaching, he's doing miracles, there's crowds everywhere. It's possible they've never stopped to think, what does all this mean? In the same way, there are a lot of people in our lives who somehow get some idea of Jesus, whether it's through church or someone else or a book, and they just are happy to leave it as this kind of fuzzy, nebulous idea of Jesus, but they've never really laid out all the options and what do they mean. The disciples tell Jesus, some people say you're John the Baptist. Other people say Elijah. Other people say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. The thing I find fantastic here is that Jesus gives them permission to look at all the options. He doesn't try to hide the incorrect theories. He doesn't try to skew their thinking into some direction. He's pretty confident that if you lay out the facts about himself, they're going to speak for themselves. He knows that if the disciples will look at all the options with a thoughtfulness and an open mind and a desire to know the truth, that they'll come to the right conclusion. Today, there are not a lot of people who think that Jesus was John the Baptist. But there are a lot of people with a lot of different opinions. We heard some of them in the video. Take the time to find out why people think what they think, for your sake and for people you know who might have questions. Even the Christian idea of Jesus should be investigated and understood. If you approach it with an open mind and a desire to know the truth, I'm confident that the facts will speak for themselves. Who do people say that I am? Jesus is helping them think about the information and understand the options. But the next question that Jesus asks forces the disciples to evaluate those options and to decide for themselves what they believe about him. Jesus asks, but who do you say that I am? You've thought about the options, now evaluate them. What makes the most sense from what you've seen and heard? Become convinced in your own mind who Jesus is. You see, a relationship with Jesus is a personal one between you and him and no one else. You have to decide who you believe he is. The danger is if you come to this decision with preconceived ideas or personal agendas that are going to cloud your judgment. That's what happened to the Pharisees. They had the information, but they also had prestige, authority, and tradition that they were not going to give up. There is no way that they were going to accept any facts pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. Now, obviously, all of us have preconceptions, some of them that we don't even realize we have. But the truth about Jesus is a spiritual truth, and we can't get there completely on our own. When Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus didn't say, "Blessed are you, Peter, you have reasoned well." He said, "Blessed are you, Peter, for my Father has revealed this to you." We can't trust completely in our own reasoning, but we can look at the facts and trust the conviction of truth that the Holy Spirit places on the lives of those who truly seek him. Who do you say that I am? Jesus is helping them evaluate the options and become convinced in their own minds. The last step in the process of getting the full picture of who Jesus is doesn't come from a question. I know today and this whole series is about questions, but this step doesn't come out of a question. It comes out of the relationship that has begun. The last step is to get to know Jesus more and more and to respond to what you learn. As soon as the disciples affirmed Jesus' correct identity, he began to show them more and more in this new relationship of who he was. They got to know his heart, his methods, his plan, and his agenda. And trust me, it was way more than they bargained for. As we saw earlier, it was often a painful process of learning to give up their agenda for his. You know, I find this fascinating. Peter starts the last step of this process by saying, "No, Lord, you're not going to suffer and die." But he ends it, if church history is correct, he ends it dying the same death that Jesus died on a cross for his belief in Jesus as the Christ. How does that happen? How does someone go from being completely wrapped up in their own agenda to dying for Christ's agenda? It happened because Peter followed his own advice. In 2 Peter 3:18, he writes, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." I absolutely love finding connections like this. Peter grew in his understanding of Jesus and responded to everything that he learned to the point where Jesus' glory was the most important thing on his mind. It didn't happen overnight. We know that from the scriptures. It didn't happen overnight. But there was a constant growth toward a fuller understanding of who Jesus was. Based on their initial conviction that Jesus was the Messiah, the disciples allowed God to correct their perspective, and they allowed him to change their hearts. That's still how it works today. You know, just a little over a year ago, I had an encounter with one of our elders. He was actually the chairman of our elder board at the time. Dick is a wonderful man, and I've known him, I don't know, it may be 15 or 20 years at this point. And at the time, our church was going through a study called The Hole in Our Gospel. For those of you who weren't here, that study was all about God's heart for the poor and how close they are to God's heart and to his gospel. And it was a six-week series, and on the second week, Dick walked in and he had read the whole book already. And so I asked him, I said, "How did you like it?" And Dick said, "I hated it." And so I asked him why, and he said, "You walk with the Lord for decades, and you think you have it all figured out. And then all of a sudden you realize you've missed something so close to his heart." You know, I have to say, my respect for Dick just went through the roof at that moment. Here was a guy who, I thought he was old when I first met him, but he was still growing. He was still growing in his knowledge of Christ, and he was still growing in allowing his actions to reflect that knowledge. I think that's amazing. Just as our actions and agenda give it away when we have an incorrect view of Jesus, our actions and agenda also give it away when we have a fuller picture of who he is. So those are the steps to gaining a full picture of Christ. Sounds pretty simple, right? You lay out the facts, you evaluate the options and decide for yourself, and finally you embark on a process of getting to know Jesus more and more by responding to what we learn. We orient our agendas and our actions to fit with his. Why? Because Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, some of you might be sitting out there thinking, okay, I want my life to reflect the right understanding of Jesus, but honestly, I think I'm doing a pretty good job. What more do you want me to do? Well, here's your take home for today. Your take home is to go to the next level. It's not just me wanting you to go to the next level. It's Jesus calling you to the next level. We all reach a point where we become comfortable in our relationship with God. Maybe you trust Jesus, but you're stuck at some point where your agenda keeps getting in the way. Maybe you haven't reached the point where you're fully engaged in his mission, either because you don't fully understand it or because you don't fully embrace it. You're doing good things, so you stop asking Jesus if there's something more he wants you to do. You're keeping your life straight, so you stop asking Jesus if there's someone else he wants you to help turn their life around. You're familiar with your Bible, so you stop asking Jesus, is there something I'm missing? Somewhere along the line, we stop going deeper. All I'm saying here is don't stop. Like Peter, like Dick, you can always grow in your understanding of Jesus, his heart, his goal, his methods. Don't stop. I truly believe that now is the time to go to the next level. If you remember, Jesus asked this question to the disciples at a very specific point in his life and ministry. The Pharisees had made it clear that God's plan was not going to move forward through them. Jesus decided for the effectiveness of God's plan, these 12 men needed to go to the next level. The status quo was no longer okay for them. There simply wasn't enough time and energy to waste on secondary things. It seems to me like this is that time for Lifeway Church. This is an amazing church that has already been on an amazing journey. And yet we seem as a church to be kind of honing in on this point where God is asking us to take it to the next level. Our leaders, who have always had a heart for God, are becoming more and more clear on what God's priorities are for us as a church. I can say this because most of them aren't here today, that all of them are continuing to grow in their knowledge and their understanding of Jesus Christ. And the priorities and the actions of this church are beginning to line up with that knowledge. Secondary agendas are getting set aside, not because they're bad, but so that we can focus on God's priorities for us and to help move ahead God's plan in this world. It's like Jesus is saying, it's time. Now is the time to go to the next level. We're engaging with the world, engaging with the poor, engaging with our community, engaging with one another in ways that we never have before. And it's exciting, but it's going to take some changes to keep that going and to keep that growing. There'll need to be faith and prayer. There'll need to be hard work and sacrifices like there have never been before. The status quo is no longer okay. I say that now is the time for Lifeway Church, but really Lifeway Church is just the body of believers. So if it's time for Lifeway Church, it's time for you to go to the next level. Jesus is asking you, who do you say that I am? Are you ready to fully engage in my agenda? The church can't be all in if the people aren't all in. Again, it's going to require faith and prayer. It's going to require hard work and sacrifice. That doesn't mean you have to be like the disciples and quit your day job to be at the church all the time. But it does mean you have to engage in God's plan for this world. Serving inside the walls of the church, reaching out outside of the walls of the church. The church is not going to accomplish anything that God's people don't accomplish. It's time for you to go to the next level. Now, there may be some of you sitting there saying, I don't really know what this means for me. How do I learn more about Jesus' agenda? How do I engage with it in the right way? Some of you are already on this journey, and some of you are just starting. But wherever you are, you don't have to worry. We are going to help you. As Lifeway Church moves forward into what God is calling us to do, we're going to invite each one of you to walk with us. You know, it's interesting. This fall is starting to shape up into this kind of, to me, kind of a powerful turning point for this church. And you are going to be given the chance to learn about God's agenda. You're going to be given a chance to understand how God has personally gifted you to fit into that agenda. And you're going to be given a chance to engage at the next level. We're going to walk through this process with you because the time is now. And Jesus, the Messiah, is waiting for our response. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of it. Lord, I pray for us this morning. I pray that you would help us grow into a fuller knowledge of who you are. Lord, as we know you better, our actions and our lives will honor you more. And I pray that's the case for each person in this room. Lord, if there are people in this room tonight, today, who don't know you, I pray that they would seek you out. If there are people in this room who haven't committed to you, Lord, I just pray that you would call them to yourselves and that they would make that commitment. Lord, for those of us in this room who have called you Savior for a long time, I pray that you would continue to help us grow. I pray for Lifeway Church that we would grow into a powerful force for you in this community and in this world. We thank you for what you've already done in our lives and in this church, and we pray that it would continue. We love you, Lord. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.